Well, good morning.
It's
good to be back. We've been out a couple of weeks. We went to the Canadian Rockies to celebrate our 30th anniversary and just had a wonderful time enjoying God's creation and enjoying each other. But it's good to be back. So last time in the study in Hebrews chapter 1, Brad talked about God's final revelation in His Son in verses 1 to 4, and why Jesus and His revelation are greatest of all. And that's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. And we ended here in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels. So as we will remind you often in the book of Hebrews, the book was written to both Jewish believers as well as Jewish unbelievers, and there are points that are directed to one group or the other, or both. The reality of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, the superiority over Christ over all others as priest, as mediator, and His sacrifice is strongly presented to both groups. So why does the author of Hebrews choose angels as his first comparison to Christ? It's interesting. He has this intro that you covered last week, and now he's going to talk about how Christ is better than the angels. Why would he do that? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about angels. Over 100 times angels are mentioned in the Old Testament, 150 times in the New Testament, mentioned by some 34 different biblical authors. So the Bible has a lot to say about angels. And I thought it would be helpful to just recount who are angels? What do they do? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes, angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. So the first thing about angels is they're real. They are real created beings. Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5 say, praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He has commanded, and they were created. And in Matthew 22 and 25, Jesus acknowledged angels as real beings. He does that in numerous places. So they're real. They're not figments of anyone's imagination or mythological creatures. Secondly, they were all created by Christ at the time of creation. Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So they were created in the beginning. They do not marry, we learn from Matthew 22. So they don't procreate, they don't die. There are not new angels being created, nor do angels die. And even though a third of them fell in the rebellion with Lucifer, they still exist as demonic spirit beings. So demons are fallen angels. Next, they are spirit beings distinct from mankind. Have you ever heard someone look at a child or a grandchild and say, oh, my sweet little angel? Yeah. Or maybe you've heard people, and I see this on Facebook a lot. People talk about someone that passes and how they are now their angel in heaven. Okay, well, angels are distinct from humans. They are distinct creations. People do not become angels when they die. Angels are spirits. In fact, we'll see in Hebrews verse 14 later, says they are ministering spirits without flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. And so they are normally invisible to us, to mankind. But from time to time, Scripture indicates that they're capable of appearing in human form. They may also appear in other forms, such as the dazzling, brilliant lightning and glory that was present at the resurrection of Christ. The angel there was described as brilliant lightning. Next, they are intelligent, powerful, and emotional beings. Luke 15:10 mentions how there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So they have emotion. They are joyful. 2 Peter 2:11 speaks how angels are greater in might and power than humans. Psalm 103:20 describes angels as mighty in strength. And folks, by the way, man can't battle fallen angels. You ever hear people talk to the devil or think they can speak to demons and that they can somehow command them? We don't have the power to do that. We don't command Satan or his demons. We have to call and rely on divine help to fight them. Next, they are countless in number. Daniel 7:10 mentions that 1,000 thousands served him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Revelation 5:11 speaks of many angels around the throne numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So they are countless. And next, they have various ranks and special classes. MacArthur writes, angels are highly organized and are divided into ranks in what is doubtlessly a very complex organization. The various ranks apparently have supervisory responsibilities over thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, authorities, and such. Among the special classes of angels are cherubim, seraphim, and those described simply as living creatures. And Wayne Grudem goes on to elaborate, the cherubim were given the task of guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And God himself is frequently said to be enthroned on the cherubim or to travel with the cherubim as his chariot. And you remember, over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament were two golden figures of cherubim with their wings stretched out over the ark. The seraphim continually worship before the Lord and call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So when you hear of cherubim and seraphim, those are simply special classes of angels. And then the living creatures, those mentioned in Ezekiel and Revelation, have appearances around God's throne like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. They are the mightiest representatives of various parts of God's creation, and they worship God continually. So different angels have different function and purposes according to God's design. Well, what do angels do? Well, to God, they praise and worship him. We see that clearly. And by the way, if you're interested in these notes, this will be posted online, so you'll be able to download the PDF of all this. Secondly, they obey and carry out his word. They beckon at his call. They simply do what he commands them to do. Toward Christ, they give revelation to man concerning Christ and Messiah. We see that in Scripture. They minister to Christ after the temptation and in Gethsemane, before the crucifixion. Angels rolled away the stone from the tomb. Angels will accompany Christ at the second coming. All the angels will come with Christ when he returns. And angels will separate the wheat from the tares. That will be their responsibility in the final judgment to separate true believers from unbelievers. Well, what do angels do in relation to unbelievers? They announce God's judgments. Like I just mentioned, they will separate the unrighteous from the righteous, and they will carry out God's judgment. So, and we see in Scripture when God went and struck the army, you know, of the Assyrians, for example, it was an angel of the Lord that did that. And what do angels do toward believers? Well, they generally minister. We'll see that again. They are ministering spirits, verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1. They provide physical protection and provision to believers, to God's people. They assist in the revelation of God's law. They had a role in the revelation of the Old Testament, for example, to Moses. They assist in answers to prayer. So God dispatches angels to as part of answering prayer with believers. They aid in getting the gospel message to the lost. They are part of encouraging believers. They observe believers. And finally, they will escort the souls of believers to heaven, according to Luke 16:22. So the angels have a massive role as it relates to believers. MacArthur points out that at the time when Hebrews was written, there were some misconceptions about angels. The Jewish people had begun to embellish the basic Old Testament teachings about angels. Angels were viewed as the very highest beings next to God, especially because they mediated the old covenant with Israel. And some even believed that they acted as God's counsel, as his senate, that they were counselors to God. MacArthur writes, "Some respected angels to such a degree that they actually worshiped them." Gnosticism involved, among other things, the worship of angels. It even reduced Christ to an angel. And so we know Gnosticism is brewing its ugly head, right, in the first century. So the author of Hebrews has to address these misconceptions about angels and the fact that Christ is superior. He is better than the angels. Well, that's the background. So let's look at the claim in verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels. So the claim, the assertion here is Jesus as Messiah is much better than the angels. And what the author is going to do is follow this assertion, this claim, with a series of Old Testament quotations through the end of the chapter. And what I want to present to you are five reasons why Jesus is greater than the angels. Five reasons that the author will prove from Scripture, from arguments, why Jesus is greater in his nature, in his person, in his message, in his covenant. And by the way, this is a great example to us about how he viewed the Old Testament. I mean, to quote Scripture was definitive. It settled arguments. And that's certainly how we should view Scripture as well. Well, let's look, continuing in verse 4. And the first reason is because Jesus inherited a more excellent name than that of angels. Verse 4. As Christ, has inherited a more excellent name than they, referring to angels. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, and then he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, and then he quotes from 2 Samuel 7, 14, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So, first of all, let me just state, and it's given here, it's an assumption. I just went over the background of angels. So for contrast, let's just state, angels are ministers, they are messengers, they are created servants of God. We'll see that again later, but for contrast, it's helpful to, let's just state it here. MacArthur writes, as with Christians, angels collectively are called sons of God or children of God in the sense that God created them and that in some ways they reflect Him. But in Scripture, no individual angel is ever called son of God. So the next point we see is that only Jesus is given the name of God's Son. It says He inherited a more excellent name. And what is that name? It is Son, Son of God. Well, what does that mean? And when did He inherit that name? MacArthur continues, Son is an incarnational title of Christ. In other words, it's a title that Christ took on at His incarnation, when He took on human flesh. Though His sonship was anticipated in the Old Testament, He did not receive the title of Son until He was begotten into time. Prior to time and His incarnation, He was eternal God with God. The term Son has only to do with Jesus Christ in His incarnation, when He took on flesh. Well, it begs the question, did Jesus always have a more excellent name? Well, yes, He did, but He inherited, He was given a new name when He took on human flesh. MacArthur adds, eternally He is God, but only from His incarnation has He been called Son. We saw at Gabriel's announcement to Mary, in Luke 1:32, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Future tense, He will be called. At His baptism, He is called God's Son. Remember, God calls Him my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Present tense. With the fullness of the declaration of His sonship really came at the resurrection. Romans 1:4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the next point that the author here is making is that Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, these two Old Testament references, both show that God has decreed Messiah, Jesus, as His Son. He says, Psalm 2:7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, this has caused a lot of confusion when you see the word begotten in Scripture. When you think of John 3:16, God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. What do we think of when we hear that term begotten? Well, to beget is to have an offspring, right? But that word comes from the King James, because that Greek word had been actually misunderstood. They thought it meant to bear, to be the only begotten, you know, the only offspring in a sense. But as Grudem writes, linguistic study in the 20th century has shown that the second half of that Greek word doesn't relate to bearing in the sense of producing an offspring, but rather to being relating to a class or a kind. And so the word means rather one of a kind, or, you know, His unique Son, His one and only. And you'll see if you have a New American Standard, like in the marginal reference on John 3:16, it'll say, you know, His unique Son as an alternate translation. And obviously, this has been a key point for Arians. You think of Jehovah's Witnesses, they will look at and use this word begotten. Look, Jesus was created. God begot the Son. He had a point in time of creation. But that doesn't mesh with all of Scripture, because Scripture says Jesus created everything. Everything that was created. He is eternal. He had no beginning. So clearly it can't be interpreted in that manner. So here it's talking that Christ is uniquely ordained at his incarnation. It's the appearance of this one-of-a-kind, unique Son in God's plan of redemption. And the apostles bear witness in Acts 13:33. They also quote, here they say that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, same verse we're quoting here, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And then look at the quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." In the original context, God, through the prophet Nathan, is not allowing David to build his temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, but God said no. God said that David's son Solomon would do that, and he's saying, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." F.F. Bruce, a commentator, writes, "Although David's immediate successor Solomon did build a temple for the God of Jacob, the event proved that the divine promises made to David regarding his son and heir were not exhausted in Solomon. The later prophets looked forward to an even greater son of David in the coming days." And so the New Testament applies that prophecy, that word, to the Messiah, to Christ. So that's reason number one why Jesus is greater. He has a more excellent name than the angels. The second reason that we see is because Jesus is worshipped, even by angels. Look at verse 6. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" He's quoting Psalm 97:7, which shows that angels worship Jesus. And obviously, if they worship Jesus, Jesus is greater. Angels are never worshiped. We never pray to angels. We never worship angels. And I love that verse, John 5:23, that says that where Jesus said that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Exactly the same way Jesus is to be honored and worshiped as the Father. That's a great point when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. God doesn't share his worship with anyone, right? He alone is to be worshipped. So if Christ is to be worshipped, he has to be God. This is very clear evidence that Jesus is God, since God alone can be worshipped. And the next point is that Jesus is the firstborn, the chief one in terms of position and authority. Again, this term firstborn, it brings to mind offspring, producing an heir, you know, the firstborn. And again, cults will use this as a proof text that Jesus had a beginning. But Grudem writes, talking about Colossians 1:15, that says Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Grudem writes, that verse which calls Christ the firstborn of all creation is better understood to mean that Christ has the rights or privileges of the firstborn. That is, according to biblical usage and custom, the right of leadership or authority. And MacArthur adds, it refers to prominence of position or title, not to the order of time. He possesses the right of inheritance. It's the right to rule. This is a word dealing with authority. And there are examples in Scripture where others besides the oldest in a family is deemed the firstborn. I mean, who was deemed the firstborn between Jacob and Esau? Jacob. Esau was the oldest, right? But Jacob was designated the firstborn. He had the position of honor, of blessing, privilege, and authority. And there are other examples. Now, so again, when you think of that term firstborn, think of it's a title. It's not talking about time sequence. Now, it says when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, what does that word again mean? And that has been a difficulty for commentators. MacArthur writes, the only possible answer is at his second coming. God already brought him once as his son, and he is going to bring him as son again in blazing glory. He goes on to make the point that angels don't know everything, even the fullness of God's plans. And when Christ returns again in full glory, the angels will see the full picture. They don't even know the full picture today. But when it all happens, it will be increasingly understood, and they will worship like never before. That's really the sense of what's being said here. So if Jesus is worshipped by angels, he is greater than they are. He is the new and greater mediator, bringing the new and greater covenant. Well, the third reason why Jesus is greater than angels, verses 7 to 9, is because the nature of Jesus transcends that of angels. The nature, the person of who he is, transcends that of angels. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he says, and he then quotes Psalm 104:4, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? So his point is that particular section of Psalms shows that angels were created for his purposes. It says, who makes his angels? The angels belong to Christ, and they serve his purposes. Angels are created beings that serve Christ, who is sovereign over all. And then look at verse 8, but, and that's a word of contrast, but of the Son, he says, and then he quotes Psalm 45, 6, and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. His point is that this psalm, Psalm 45, 6, and 7, shows that by the Father's own declaration, a number of things. Because notice, and this is important, but of the Son, he says, who says? God says. So the author is saying this is God the Father's declaration. And the first point in verse 8, that Jesus is God and is King forever. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he's addressing that to his Son. So he's saying Jesus is God. He is King forever. The original context of that psalm was likely a royal wedding, perhaps that of a prince or a king tied to the Davidic monarchy. And they're really seen as a type of Christ. And MacArthur adds, this is a really an incredible statement by John MacArthur. I believe this verse gives the clearest, most powerful, emphatic, and irrefutable proof of the deity of Christ in the Bible from the Father himself. It's really an amazing verse, a declaration of God the Father declaring his Son as God. The second point we see is that Jesus rules in righteousness, which he loves. He's a lover of righteousness. It says there's the second part of verse 8, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, what is a scepter? Yeah, it's a sign of position, like a rod or a staff, but it has a symbolic imagery of your right to rule, your royal authority. And Jesus' scepter is righteousness. It's righteous and holy. We see his actions here, his motives, and his nature all based on righteousness. He rules and acts in perfect righteousness because inwardly he is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly holy. And to love righteousness, as the text said, is to hate, to have a hatred of lawlessness. And then the third point is that Jesus has been appointed by God above the angels, latter part of verse 9. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, who or what are the companions? Well, some think that it's men, but what's our context? Yeah, we're talking about angels, so it's obviously angels. Angels are his heavenly companions, and Christ is exalted above all. So the third reason here why Jesus is greater is because the nature of Jesus transcends that of angels. The fourth reason, beginning in verse 10, is Jesus is greater than angels because Jesus is eternal, unlike all created things. Verse 10, and then he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now this psalm describes the prayer originally of an afflicted man, a prayer for mercy for himself and for Zion. But the Holy Spirit obviously applies this address to Christ as Messiah. And so this verse shows several things. First of all, Jesus as Creator is eternal. It says, you, Lord, God addressing his Son, you in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands, and your years will not come to an end. So it gives this eternal time span, this unchangeable nature of Jesus. He is eternal, unlike anything that's created. So the next point, yeah, unlike the earth and heavens, Jesus will never change. Verse 11 says, they will perish, talking about heaven and earth, but you remain. You will roll them up, talking about heaven and earth. You will change them, but you are the same. We know from 2 Peter 3:10 that the current heavens and earth will one day what? Will perish, it will burn up, and a new heavens and earth will be created. Creation will change, but the Creator has not and will not change. We'll see this later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchanging, eternal creator. You ask, do they die?
Yes.
Yeah, no, they don't. Angels, all angels were created in the beginning, and they continue to exist indefinitely. No. Just like humans, even humans condemned to hell don't die. It's an eternal death. And angels will continue to exist and suffer. But no, they do not die in the sense of going out of existence. There's no annihilation.
Thank you. I'm sorry.
No, good question. Okay, the fifth and final reason why Jesus is greater than angels is because Jesus has a greater destiny. A greater destiny. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels has God ever said? And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, there was a common understanding at the time Hebrews was written in the first century, that this psalm, Psalm 110, was a messianic psalm. And Jesus also applied this to himself in Mark 14 during his trial. He said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand, right? So he made reference to these Old Testament prophecies, including this from Psalm 110, verse 1. And what did they accuse him of when he said that? Blasphemy, right? Because they knew he was claiming equality with God by saying he would be sitting at God's right hand. The point here, Psalm 110, verse 1, shows that the destiny of Jesus is to reign forever over all. It says, sit at my right hand. We already saw that in verse 3 last week that Brad covered. And the language represents the exaltation, the supremacy of Christ, having a position like none other. Bruce writes, the most exalted angels are those whose privilege it is to stand in the presence of God, like Gabriel. But none of them has ever been invited to sit before him, still less to sit in the place of unique honor at his right hand. Angels stand in God's presence, which is an utter honor. But only Jesus will sit at God's right hand. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus' destiny is a position of unique honor and distinction above everything that is created, including angels. And this will happen at his second coming. The next point is the destiny of angels is to render service on behalf of the heirs of salvation. Verse 14, and they, or are they, referring to angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits. They are servants of God. They do not compare with the very Son of God. And as messengers of God, they obviously minister and serve Him. But who does it say they mainly provide service to here? In addition to God, it's who? Those who inherit salvation. And who is that? That's believers. That's a humble thought, isn't it? That angels have been created and ordained to ultimately provide a service to the redeemed in heaven, in the new heaven and new earth, the eternal state. Just an amazing thought. but a different position than that of Christ, isn't it? Pretty convincing evidence, isn't it? Just a beautiful way that the author here in chapter 1 looks at what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah and his unique distinction and how he is above everything. Well, in conclusion, just to draw on some points and to kind of bring this home, in chapter 1, we have seen Christ's divine names, we have seen his divine works, his divine worth, and his divine attributes. MacArthur writes, in this brief 14-verse chapter, we see the deity of Jesus Christ established by divine names. He is called Son, Lord, and God. By divine works, he creates, sustains, governs, redeems, and purges sin. By divine worth, he is the one to be worshipped by the angels and all other creatures in the universe. By divine attributes, he is omniscient, omnipotent, unchanging, and eternal. In all these ways, the superiority of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And isn't it a magnificent and glorious thought to think on Christ in this manner? Folks, if you ever have a dry time of devotional study or prayer, just go to Hebrews chapter 1 and just look over how Christ is exalted. When my wife and I were in Canada to celebrate our anniversary, we spent a day just looking at those first three verses and just praying through those, and your thoughts will be taken heavenly very quickly and exalting Christ. Secondly, Christ is greater than all things, including angels. That's the ultimate point the author is making here in chapter 1. Why is that important? Well, have there been people who have said that a new angel has come along and provided some new revelation? Well, yeah, Mormon church, right? An angel, Moroni comes and gives this new revelation that supplants, that replaces the once-for-all gospel laid down by Christ and the apostles. Folks, there is no angel, there is no message that comes after what Christ and the apostles taught that we have in Scripture. There's no new revelation that we need to look for. We don't need some kind of new insight. And I'm always taken back. And in fact, I've mentioned this when I talk to Mormons. I take them to Galatians 1, 8, and 9, where Paul was telling that church at Galatia, but even if we, talking about apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. And as we say before, so now I say again, he repeats it, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Christ is all we need. His gospel and him as our person and representative. The third point of personal reflection is, do the declarations of your heart match the declarations of God concerning his Son? God highly exalts his Son. What does your heart say? What does your life say? Does your life exalt things as having higher value, being more precious than Christ? And finally, praise the Lord for for such an amazing Savior. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing passage and reflection on the majesty and glory of Christ. Lord, may our hearts be stirred to love you more, to esteem you more highly as we ought. In Christ's name, amen.